The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for your help for myself as I preach, each one of us as we listen, that we might understand your word. But Father, we recognize that your word needs to find a home not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, it is only he who can bring your word into our hearts and change them. So we pray for you to graciously do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at the 10th commandment, and I've given it the title, The Heart of the Problem. The Heart of the Problem. Christianity is all about what is going on in your heart. The book of Deuteronomy famously says, we're going to see a few texts here, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your heart. And Proverbs 4 verse 23, a great, great verse, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And Jesus underlined that indeed everything does flow from what is in your heart. When he says, and this is in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a good man brings things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. It's clear from the Bible that our hearts are the control center of our lives. But the big question then is, what does the Bible mean by heart? In 21st century Britain, when people think of their heart, they most commonly think of feelings. But if you look back at those three verses we've just looked at, it's clear that that isn't what the Bible's talking about. Those three verses, if you sort of took out the word heart and put feelings in, they wouldn't make sense. But they don't make sense if the heart just is about what you feel, about emotions. In the Bible, heart is something much deeper than feelings. It is what drives your life. I think the closest we can describe it in English is that it's about your deepest desires. What you truly want in life. What motivates you? Now, of course, that can involve feelings, but it is much more than just feelings, because we're all built differently. Some of us, our emotions are very near the surface. We're very feelings people. We feel things very deeply. Other people are much cooler emotionally. That's neither here nor there. But we're all driven by what we truly desire. For all of us, the heart is the part of us that everything we do flows from. Hence the Proverbs verse, that guard your heart for everything you do flows from it. Another translation puts it, for it is the wellspring of your life. Feelings come and go. But what really controls our lives are our deepest desires. Now, at this point, you're saying, well, that's all very interesting, but what's that got to do with a sermon on the 10th commandment? You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, obviously, I started by reading the 10th commandment from Exodus, but you may know that the 10 commandments are also given by Moses in his farewell sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. And there the wording is slightly different. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, we read, "You shall not set your desire on anything that belongs to your neighbor." This 10th commandment is very directly about what is going on in your heart, about what you desire. And that makes it incredibly searching. The previous commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, at a surface level, are just about actions. We know, obviously, from the series that Jesus applies them much more deeply, but on a surface level, they're just about actions. And you might think, as a lot of Jews in the first century thought, I'm doing pretty well here. But you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now that is a very different matter. That is about what's going on in your heart. So what we're going to do is look firstly in more depth at just what is commanded, because we need to feel the force of this commandment. And where that leaves us. Though I can preempt the conclusion of that first point by telling you that it doesn't leave us in a good place. I'm sure you won't be surprised by that conclusion. That will be the longest point. Then secondly, we'll look at how Jesus meets our need. And finally, we'll look at how Jesus not only provides forgiveness for covetous people like you and me, but how he also changes us. Okay, so firstly, we look at what's commanded. So firstly, coveting lies at the heart of sin. Coveting lies at the heart of sin. The commandment almost paints a scene, doesn't it? It pictures you or me back in ancient Israel, standing at the edge of our piece of land, our inheritance in the promised land, and we're looking over the fence at our neighbor and his house. And then as you peer through the windows of the house, you see his wife. Then you see his servants. They come into view. They walk past the window. Then you look a bit around at the stables and the fields, and you see his prized possessions, his best animals. And finally, your gaze takes in the whole scene, everything that belongs to your neighbor. And two things, I think, to notice particularly. The first thing to notice is that everything you look at belongs to your neighbor. It is your neighbor's wife. In Deuteronomy, your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the second thing to notice is that you aren't just appreciating them as you look at them. You're not just thinking, now that is a remarkably fine donkey. You're actually wanting them. You're not just saying, that's nice. You're saying, that's nice, and I want it. You're coveting them. You're desiring them. So the coveting that the 10th commandment tells us is wrong is a desire for ownership when what you want to own is something that belongs to somebody else. Now, we need to be clear, not all coveting or desire is wrong. Psalm 19, verse 10 in the ESV, I think translated more helpfully, says, "More to be desired are they than gold." It's talking about God's commandments. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." And that word desired is actually the same word as in the 10th commandment. So he's saying here is something you should be coveting, that you should be desiring. You should be desiring God's commands because they're for you. They're not just for other people, they're for you. So we need to be clear. The 10th commandment doesn't say, you shall not covet. It doesn't full stop. It's not saying that all desires are wrong. What is wrong is coveting, desiring something that belongs to someone else. Something that you have no right to own. So what does that look like? Well, let's just pick up on a couple of examples in the Bible. Firstly, in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those people who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." So these people were plotting evil in the form of land grabbing and house stealing. But notice the verses tell us the reason they did that was because they coveted those houses and lands. So if we think about it, before they broke the command, you shall not steal, they'd already broken the command, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay? So the heart of the matter was coveting. Or Proverbs 6, verse 25. This is a verse that is in the context of someone committing adultery with their neighbor's wife. And it says, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." And actually, that word lust in the Hebrew, it's the same word as in the 10th commandment. You shall not desire her or covet her in your heart. Covet in your heart after her beauty. So again, before you break the command, you shall not commit adultery, you've already broken the command, you shall not covet. So theologian Andrew Cameron writes, "The 10th word, the 10th commandment, reveals what has been at work all along, the problem of the inner world that drives perjury, theft, adultery, murder, contempt for loving authority, overwork and false or absent worship." So do you get it? This is the final commandment because it takes the lid off. It takes the cover off. It reveals what's actually been going on in our hearts if we break any of the other commandments. But why is God so bothered about coveting things that aren't ours or aren't meant to be ours? Because, look, if I just desire them in my heart, but I don't get as far as sort of breaking into my neighbor's house and nicking his donkey. Well, I suppose that'd be a shed, wouldn't it? Okay. Why is God bothered about it? I mean, I'm not actually hurting anyone, am I, by just desiring it? The answer is, when we covet, we desire to have things which God has not given us. We're not content with what he has given us, and we are doubting his goodness to us. As with all sin, the classic example is back there in the Garden of Eden. Think of Adam and Eve. God has been incredibly generous to them. God has been amazingly good to them. He's planted this beautiful garden full of trees that are delightful to look at, that are wonderful to eat from. Oh, yeah, there was one tree that they weren't allowed to eat from, but he'd given them so much good. But the serpent led Eve to want the one thing that was off limits. The serpent was trying to get her to doubt God's goodness. And the result, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Desirable. It's that same word again. When she saw that the fruit of the tree was to be coveted for gaining wisdom. Now, if we sort of delve into Eve's heart, so to speak, do heart surgery on Eve, say, what's going on in her heart at this point? The fundamental question she was facing was, would she trust God? Would she think that he's being good to me? Would she think God's got a good reason for not allowing me to eat from this tree? Or would she doubt God? Would she think that God is being mean and restrictive? Fun sucker. He's trying to stop my pleasure. We know what her decision was. When we covet, we doubt God's goodness, we doubt God's wisdom, and so we turn away from him. Whenever I personalize it, whenever I want something, God says, sorry, you can't have that. That is what I'm doing. I'm doubting God's goodness. I'm failing to trust him. And that leaves us all guilty and condemned before God. That's sin. See, we can look at some of the commandments. I don't know if you've done that, and you've looked at don't steal, you've looked at don't commit adultery, and you think, I'm doing okay. I've got a fighting chance of being good enough for God. You know, like the classic person when we take services in residential homes, do you think you're going to heaven? I hope I will. I hope I'm good enough. Maybe I'll meet up. I haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery. But when we come to the 10th commandment and discover that God condemns coveting, condemns desiring what isn't ours, what belongs to somebody else, what God in his infinite goodness has chosen not to give us, then the debate is over. We are all guilty beyond a shadow of doubt. Maybe we at this point protest, that isn't fair. Prominent atheist writer Christopher Hitchens labels it absurd. He says, quote, one may be forcibly restrained from wicked actions or barred from committing them, but to forbid people from contemplating them is too much. But there's nothing absurd about it. That is just the protest of a man who was in total denial about the extent of human depravity. A man who wanted to feel good about himself and didn't like being made to feel guilty. What the 10th commandment shows us is that sin permeates every aspect of our being. It has invaded and taken control not just of the fringes of our territory, but of the very seat of government. It's taken control of our hearts. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tells us, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It says, oh, God stands us up before him and says, okay, how do you do with the commandments? Honor your father and mother, okay-ish. You shall not murder, fine on that one, Lord. You shall not commit adultery, I'm doing well there. And you go through, then he gets to, what about you shall not covet? I've got nothing to say. None of us, if we're remotely self-aware or honest, have anything to say. The law just exposes our sin. So what can we do about it? You know, when we grasp this, we feel so helpless. But that is exactly the point. We are helpless. We can't do anything to change ourselves or save ourselves. But hallelujah, God can. And God has through Jesus. So that brings us to the second point, and a reminder that second and third are a lot shorter. Secondly, only Jesus, the man who never sinned by coveting, can rescue us. In Jesus, we see Son of God. We see the perfect man whose deepest desire was to love God and to love us. In Psalm 40, verse 8, King David says, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. But you read David's life and you discover that wasn't always the case. And when we get to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, we learn that David is actually prophesying about Jesus. It was Jesus and Jesus only for whom that was perfectly, always true. Jesus' greatest delight, Jesus' deepest desire, from his heart, from the very depths of his being, was to do his Father's will. So that when in the most extreme situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross looming up ahead of him, he prayed, yet not as I will, but as you will. Father, I want to do your will. That's my deepest desire. In him, there was not a shred of wrong desire. There's not a shred of doubting his Father's goodness. He utterly trusted his Father. He completely loved his Father. And he loved us too. Galatians 2, verse 20, I love this verse. It's a very simple yet profound statement. This is Paul saying, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when you covet, you actually hate people because you look at them and say, they're in the way of me having what I want. They've got something I want. I want to take something off them. But Jesus on the cross didn't come to take something from us, other than our sin. He came to give us something. He loved us and gave himself for us. He even gave his life for us. Jesus didn't come to be served, which is what coveting does. Serve me, give it to me. He came to serve. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To serve and to give. Not to be served and to take. Coveting is wanting to take something off someone else. Jesus came to serve and to give. If you wish to see a life free of wrong desire, free of sinful coveting, then look at Jesus. Above all, look at the cross. But Jesus, there on the cross, not only lived the perfect life that we all fail to live, he also willingly died on the cross in the place of coveting sinners like you and me. He took the penalty for our coveting desires so that we might be forgiven. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, the pure, the free from coveting, for the unrighteous, the covetous, like you and me, to bring you to God. That's a truth that is both wonderful and appalling. It's wonderful that Jesus should love sinners so much that he was willing to die in our place. But it's appalling because it shows us just how serious our wrong desires, our coveting is. Jesus had to die because of our desires for things that aren't rightfully ours. He had to bear the wrath of God because of my coveting. He had to be cut off from his Father as he bore your sins, including your coveting on the cross. But do you see that? Do you see that what God demands of us isn't superficial. It isn't something you can easily tick off and say, don't steal, I've done that, tick. No, he demands a heart that trusts him, that believes him, that accepts what he gives you and doesn't desire what he doesn't want to give you. So do you recognize your failure? Do you recognize your sin? But have you then heard that Jesus has succeeded where you have failed? More than that, have you heard that Jesus has died so that you might be forgiven? Are you trusting totally in him, putting your reliance in him, saying, Lord, without you, I have no hope. I'm so riddled with sin, but I trust you. You've died for my sin. But God doesn't just leave us there forgiven but riddled with ungodly, evil coveting. He changes us. He gives us a new heart. Ezekiel puts it like this, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So thirdly and finally, Jesus replaces our coveting with contentment. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So becoming a Christian involves a radical change in our understanding of what God is like. Instead of seeing God as untrustworthy, as someone who is meanly keeping us from having things that would make us really happy, and then for coveting those things because God's blocking me from what I need. Instead of that, we see God as good. We see God as generous. We see God as gracious. We see God as someone who can be trusted. And that leads to contentment. Not that you become a Christian and suddenly you're perfectly content. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I'm not saying this because I am in need. For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. See, Paul, striking there, says he has learned contentment. He's been in times of need. He's been in times when he's had plenty. He knows the difference. He's not removed from reality. But he has simply learned to be content in whatever situation. Because, you see, our desires are so deep-rooted in our hearts that we have to learn to be content. But it actually flows from a relationship with God, and especially our trust in God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, including in its coveting, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You'll get to the point where you say, actually, God wants what's best for me. So there's a sort of dual step here, isn't it? Firstly, we have to learn to turn our back on the pattern of this world, as Paul puts it. I mean, think about advertising as an example. Advertising makes happiness turn on possessions or experiences. So the message of an advert, buy this car, buy this perfume, buy these clothes, and life will be good. Advertising works by creating discontentment and then says, but you can solve this if you get this product. So in advertising, luxuries are packaged as necessities. A well-designed advert is calculated to make you think about a product. Oh, yeah, I need that. Even though you didn't even know it existed till 2 minutes earlier. We've got to not be conformed to that pattern of the world. Turning your back when the adverts come on would be a good start. Or think of that awful phrase, one of my pet hates, the standard of living. It peddles the lie that life is about what you can spend money to gain, that if you've got more money, your standard of living has gone up. Just stop and think about it. That's a bonkers idea. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. We've heard it already today. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. Have we got that coming up? No is the answer to that, so I'll have to look it up myself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I mean, we're a perfect time to look at this. The Queen had unimaginable riches. How many houses did she have? She has taken none of it with her. Famous phrase, there are no pockets in a shroud. But her relationship with God, whatever that was, is something that lasts for eternity. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We have to learn to see through the lies of the world. And then to turn to God and trust God and to enjoy a relationship with him, whatever circumstances we're in. So we'll close with a couple of verses from a psalm, which I think is on the screen. Psalm, there we are. Psalm 73, 25, 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If your joy is in God, nothing can take that away from you. And you can be content with that alone. And you'll enjoy that for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a world that just doesn't trust you and thinks you're holding back good things from them. And wants those things, and will try and get them off other people who they think have got those things. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that when we come to the cross, when we see the Lord Jesus, that amazing, that perfect man, dying for our sins, so that we might be forgiven, we might come into a relationship with you. Lord, we see there is something infinitely more valuable. And Father, we pray also that you would help us to see how that changes our view of you completely. That you are good, you are generous, you are gracious, your will is good and pleasing and perfect, and you don't withhold any good thing from us. Lord, help our hearts to be set on you, on knowing you and enjoying you, on being with you forever. Lord, take our, prize our fingers, so to speak, off those things that the world treasures so much. Help us to say we can do without those things. What we need is Jesus. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.